Sam apologizes. He is not feeling well this morning. So you're stuck with me. Sorry. He very much wishes he could be here with you. I'm just curious. How many of us here today are pastors? Wow. Okay. Elders and or deacons? Yes. Any bishops here today? Now, I have some books. This is You're Not Crazy. Sam and I wrote about our topic together in the seminar. I really don't want to take these back to the USA. So let me just pass these out, and these are just free for the taking, and I ask you to relieve me of this burden. So thank you very much. First off, thank you for your ministry. Thank you for sticking your neck out for Jesus Christ. Thank you for being willing to pay the price. Thank you for being willing to accept pain. We all believe it's a privilege to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We're not feeling sorry for ourselves. Romans 8 says, "Will he not freely give us all things?" When we came to Christ, we were not sacrificing. We were entering into everything worth having forever. But it is hard at times. Very hard. And you are following in his footsteps steadily, faithfully. We are all plodding in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say thank you. Way to go. Let's not quit. Let's just keep going. And encourage one another along the way. How does that sound?
Sounds good.
Great. Now, that's the first thing. Secondly, I'm no expert on anything. So we need to pool our ideas and our insights. The Lord has taught you, the Lord has taught me. Let's pool those insights during these days together and come away richer, all of us together. I would like to kick this off this morning with a few minutes of, I want to make some proposals to you that for me, they lie at the center of my ministry. I changed about 15, 16 years ago. I've always loved the Lord, but for several decades of ministry, I basically believed that preaching would accomplish everything. I still believe in the ministry of the Word. I revere the ministry of the Word. I just realize now the ministry of pastoring, I had underemphasized. I had underappreciated what it was capable of. And I'm just beginning. I feel like I am on the, you know, to use an American analogy, playing the fourth quarter of my football game, and I'm just beginning to catch on to how this actually works. I am living proof that God is patient, guys. But what I'd like us to do is to press more deeply and insightfully into both gospel preaching, gospel doctrine, and gospel pastoring, gospel culture. And I want to explain three things today. One, what is gospel doctrine? And we are all in agreement about that. Two, what is gospel culture? Three, why does it matter that we serve at both levels simultaneously by his grace for his glory? So, one, what is gospel doctrine? Two, what is gospel culture? Three, why does it matter that both ministries be intertwined simultaneously and constantly? Then in days 2, 3, and 4 of our seminar, Sam and I will think out loud with you on how we actually do that. So, what it is, why it matters and how we're going to do it. And we'll take the first points today. How does that sound? Is that okay? Okay, cool. Now, what is gospel doctrine? We are all in agreement. Gospel doctrine is the message of divine grace for the undeserving. The message, the theology, the beliefs of divine grace for the undeserving. Select, double-click, what comes up on the screen a little more largely. Here's how I would say it. God, through the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus, his Son, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into the peace of God with a promise of the full restoration of all things forever to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that's a mouthful, but we all understand exactly what we're saying here. We totally resonate, don't we? It's just obviously biblical. When I'm here in this part of the world, this part of Northwest England feels eschatological to me. Because it's so beautiful. I think our Lord gives us places like this to whisper to us something of his promised future, that we're going to have a blast. In the new heavens and the new earth, guys, heaven will be human. All the cultures gathered around the throne. All this culture creating we've been involved in throughout history. When Christ returns, he will not delete it. He will redeem it. It will be perfected and consecrated. It will be brought into the holy city, Revelation 21, as an offering to the living God forever. And he will love it. 7 years ago, Jenny and I were having dinner in a restaurant in Beijing. This had been the home of a Chinese prince 300 years before. The music was traditional Chinese. The dress was traditional Chinese. The menu was traditional Chinese. I did not order deer afterbirth. I'm not sure that even that can be redeemed. But we were sitting there, and I didn't understand the music. It was a musical culture incomprehensible to me, but I could tell it was glorious. And we realized in that moment, oh, no force of history can destroy this culture. God values traditional Chinese culture. This is a preview of coming attractions, as is every other culture. It will be perfected, redeemed, and preserved. Your culture, mine. I do wonder at times, in the new earth, I will probably sound like you, because I will probably use English properly for the first time ever. But we love this gospel doctrine, that through the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God restores all his people, redeems us from the wrath of God to the peace of God with the promise. The gospel has an eschatological tilt in it, with the promise of a restored cosmos where we will dance and play forever. And you will be you, and I will be me. We will be recognizable. We will be physical. Remember in the Star Wars movies, when Obi-Wan comes back to Luke to encourage him at some defining moment, and this is after Obi-Wan has been cut down by, who's the bad guy?
Darth Vader.
Darth Vader. But Obi-Wan comes back, and he doesn't. He looks like a hologram, and there's this sort of glow about him, but he's not. You know, you could sort of put your hand. That's not the Christian view of the future. That is a pagan understanding. The afterlife is not a Christian concept. It's not a category in Scripture. It's not as though this is life, and then we go to the afterlife. This is a living death, and we're on our way to life. And the gospel is opens the door to us to go there, including resurrected physicality, redeemed cultures, languages. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You are going to walk into heaven and take a look around and say, whoa, he thought of me? You are not going to look around and think, well, I can get used to this, you know. You're going to say, I feel so at home, like for the first time ever. Okay, so that's gospel doctrine, glorious. And we all come in the same way, justification by faith alone. The empty hands of faith. We're going to see the culture implications of that in just a moment. So what is gospel doctrine? That's the message that we all revere and rejoice to preach. Now, we all know, those of us who are preachers, preaching gospel doctrine Sunday by Sunday, it's not easy. I don't find it easy because my moralism kicks in, and I find that when I start my sermon prep on a Tuesday, by about Thursday, after I've poured out all this moralism from the passage, do better, try harder, pedal faster. Why are you such a loser? And that, I'm going to go tell the people that good news on Sunday. And then it's almost as if the Lord says on Thursday, okay, are you done yet? How about gospel? And so then my real sermon prep starts Friday morning, and you know what it's like, cramming at the last minute. Now, so preaching gospel doctrine is not easy. Nurturing gospel culture, I find even more challenging as a pastor, because here's gospel culture. The doctrine is the biblical message of divine grace for the undeserving. Gospel culture is the shared experience of divine grace for the undeserving. What happens in a church on a Sunday morning? A message is declared, and that message creates a social environment. What Peter Berger calls a plausibility structure. And the shared experience, the culture of that church, embodies, displays, and makes visible the truths of the message that are proclaimed, so that the message becomes more captivating because it's not just a bare abstraction hanging in midair. It's embodied in a new community who are making that doctrine more real and beautiful. It's not just true, it's beautiful. It's a foretaste. Jesus, if we're the kingdom of heaven, then a gospel-defined church is a foretaste of heaven on earth. So a shared experience of grace for the undeserving. And we're talking now about, I mean, doctrine is clearly defined. You have a subpage on the church's website, or you have, you know, the Westminster Standards or the 39 Articles, whatever. And those are words, and in the ordination process, we rightly go through examination, and carefully crafted questions are asked of us, and carefully crafted worded answers are given by us. All of that is vitally important, but it's more easily objectifiable. Culture is a matter of vibe and feel and tone. It's a matter of intangibles, that you walk into a room and the culture is, you just can't miss it. It's just obvious, but it's not as easily definable as a doctrine. So my point is that preaching the doctrine, brothers, friends, we will never stop preaching the gospel doctrine by God's grace, no matter what it costs us. Nurturing, pastoring people into gospel culture is even, I wish I were better at this. You wish you were better at this. That's why we're here. So let's think about it. It's the shared experience of grace for the undeserving in the culture of a church, the relaxed freedom of heart, the gentleness, the respect, the willingness not to end a relationship because of disappointment. Cheerfulness, humility, and so forth. All those wonderful intangibles. So what is gospel doctrine? What is gospel culture, secondly? Thirdly, why does it matter that we who are helping to lead our churches serve at both levels simultaneously by God's grace? Now, we can't do this on our own. Some of us might be personally wired in such a way that we're just naturally better at ideas and doctrine. Others of us might be wired so that we're naturally better at creating a vibe in a room. We might go one way or the other personally, but the Lord is calling us to transcend ourselves and put the two together simultaneously, because the doctrine is there to create the culture. We were just thinking together a few minutes ago about the new humanity in the redeemed creation. That's a culture out there. And we, in our churches, every church, faithful church, is an outpost of the future in history. Or, I forget the Presbyterian American. I'm sorry, I can't come up with the name. But he said, a church is like the model home in a new neighborhood that is under construction. And people who are interested in possibly investing in that new neighborhood, buying in, come to the model home so that they can know whether or not they want to make that commitment. That's what we're doing. We're building the model home of the future. That's our privilege, and that's our glory. We're not just running a religious institution. We're bringing, by God's grace, for His glory, bringing into history something of ultimacy, beauty. That's a tall order. Let's all just accept this is beyond us, but we're all in, right? And it might take 20 years to turn a church around, just because the categories assumed in the church are just other than gospel doctrine, gospel culture. That's okay. Sign us up. We're all good. Now, why does this matter? All right, let me show you a disturbing photograph that is very American, and so you can despise this, and as I do. Graph of a church. I've been told it's from Portland, Oregon in 1923. Now, this is a Christian church in the United States of America. Questions about this. What is this church's doctrine? And what is this church's culture? Now, the blatant, extreme violation of the gospel in this photograph is useful. It's useful because it's so blatant and extreme. It just makes the issue very clear. What is the doctrine in this church? They're telling me their doctrine. Jesus saves. Do I believe that? Yes. What is the culture in this church? Well, here is, I guess this is the minister, and I don't know what the occasion is. Here's the congregation. But all these, the Ku Klux Klan, white supremacist organization, in the United States, that is a stain on our history. And I have no idea why the Klan does this. It is so absurd, But they wear these hooded robes and so forth. And I guess it just makes no sense, right? So I ask the question, what is the church's doctrine? And I see Jesus saves. Cool. I look at the church's culture and I see Jesus doesn't really save. Not really. Unless you're white. Then you could be included. Now, looking at that church, which do you believe is more credible? The message or the culture? Which, that is to say, I don't mean worthy of your belief, but which message, is it the doctrine or the culture that they're really communicating? Obviously, it's the culture. The culture obliterates the doctrine and they don't even see it. They think they're being faithful. Now, this shocking, horrible photograph simply screams at us that every church is communicating at two levels simultaneously. Every church is communicating at the level of doctrine and at the level of culture simultaneously. And we want to attend to the doctrine. We want to attend to the culture too. Because the watching world will not listen to the doctrine if this is, or if they see something in the church that is really opposite to the doctrine. So we can make that go away now. Thank you so much. We're done with that wretched thing. Go away. Thank you. Now let's see this in Scripture, Galatians chapter 2. And for perhaps another 10 minutes or so, I'd like to just think out loud with you. Again, the question is, why does it matter that we attend to both doctrine and culture in our churches? Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. John Stott calls this one of the most tense and dramatic moments in the entire New Testament. Because here we have the two foremost leaders in the early Christian church openly disagreeing with each other. And it's not just a personal tiff. Paul is right and Peter is wrong. Period. And Peter doesn't even see it. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is, from Jerusalem, headquarters, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now, the Mishnah, for example, the body of Jewish tradition said, the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. Don't even go indoors. The kosher laws of the book of Leviticus were declaring early on, the Old Testament laws are not a problem, but neither were they the final solution. Think of a Tolkienian orc culture being redeemed into a Tolkienian elf culture. That turnaround doesn't happen overnight. God came into an orcish world to transform it into an elvish world, and it took time. And the kosher laws of Leviticus were a step in the right direction. They alerted the people, there is a difference between filthy and clean. Really? Huh. There is a difference between the holy and the common. Wow. That was ultimately fulfilled and resolved in Jesus himself. And we become kosher in him. We become presentable to God. So we continue. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He may have been eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles. But when they came from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. We call that church politics. Because the circumcision party wanted to keep Jewish tradition not just as an option within the Messianic community, but as an expectation. And the rest of the Jews, Jewish believers in Jesus, acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas, the nicest guy in the New Testament, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, now, notice that. When I saw, we were just looking at something. We could read their doctrine, but we saw their culture. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, that is, when nobody's looking, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, we're thinking, time out. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Peter didn't force anybody to do anything. Oh, yes, he did. In The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Mark Twain, which is the, you know, quintessential American novel. It's a fun story if you've read it. Tom Sawyer wants, it's a Saturday morning, he wants to go play. And Aunt Polly tells him he has to whitewash the back fence. There he is, whitewashing this wretched fence. And he sees Ben, his friend, coming down the alleyway. He's got a plan. He starts treating that fence as if it were a, you know, a work of art. And he's just making sure that everything is going exactly right. And Ben says, what are you doing? Tom says, doesn't even answer. What are you doing? Oh, and he gives some bogus answer, you know, treats this as if it were a matter of magnificence. And Ben says, well, do you mind if I try? And Mark says, Tom says, I don't know, it's, you got to be done right. Oh, come on, let me try. So Tom cons him into this and he goes fishing. And Mark Twain says, to make someone desire something, all you have to do is make it hard to obtain. All we do, all we can do, hold out the empty hands of faith and receive the merit of Christ for our non-kosher mess. And we just come on in. Nations and cultures come into Christ the same way. And we're not adding any expectations other than what Jesus himself declares. But Peter, he was forcing the Gentiles to adapt to Jewish culture by ostracizing them, putting them off at a distance as if they were had a problem. So they're sitting, the Christian church going home to heaven, it's not as though it's this big jet airliner and there's first class with prior boarding and extra legroom up front, and everybody else is riding second class and back. Everybody's riding first class. And the people who were, Peter's treating this as if they're riding first class and all those messy Gentiles second class, but if they would adapt kosher culture, they could come join us. We wouldn't object. And Paul sees that violation of gospel culture as a violation of gospel doctrine. And Peter had not taken back his commitment to Orthodox theology. He just did not perceive his own violation of Orthodox theology. He was taking back justification by faith alone, which is why Paul goes on in his argument as he does. Let's follow. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So we are reinstated with God. We're brought back in by the merit of Christ alone, received with the empty hands of faith. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all our works, merits, deservings, identities, accomplishments, cultures, whatever. Christ alone. So, jumping down to verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. J. Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian scholar, says Galatians 2:21 is the key verse to the whole letter. I do not nullify the grace of God. And Paul is saying to Peter, it's like, Peter, I'm not nullifying the grace of God. What on earth are you doing? And then when Paul says, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, Martin Luther, in his wonderful commentary on Galatians, says, to say that any ordinary person died for no purpose would be one thing, but to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and it was all pointless is an unspeakable evil. And then he said, but this sin is common. Whoa. That scares the living daylights out of us, doesn't it? Oh, my goodness. To nullify the grace of God, to treat the grace of God as really in need of a little boost from us, a little extra enhancement. Jesus brought us 99% of the way back to God, but that last one inch, we need to provide something of our own to sort of complete that, to fill the gap. That's saying the grace of God is, it's nullified, obliterated. And Christ died. Why did he even bother? We can do this. That passage is scary to me. Now, there are other passages we'll look at on days 2, 3, and 4 that are much more sort of luminous and bright and cheerful and smiling. This is just up in my face. It explains why gospel doctrine creating gospel culture matters so much. This, guys, for so many years, I grew up, my dad was a pastor. He was the best pastor I've ever seen, the best preacher I've ever heard. And one of Dad's primary themes in his ministry was like John 13, 34 and 35, love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Dad was like uber relational. But somehow I just didn't grasp what he was saying all those years for so long. I really honestly saw preaching gospel doctrine as the main thing, and a sidebar over here is positive relationships. We'll get around to that when we have margin. Does it matter? Of course it matters. But it's over here on the side. That model of thinking, I was wrong. Now I realize the culture the gospel creates is as authoritative as the doctrine. Francis Schaeffer, the American Presbyterian, who was a prophetic voice to my generation, used to speak of the two orthodoxies. Orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community as equally authoritative and equally worthy of our urgent attention. That's how I changed about 15, 16, 17 years ago. And so I it's such a privilege to just bring this burden to you. And yet, here's the other thing. And there's nothing predictable and formulaic about this, but the last 10, 11 years of my pastoral ministry, before I handed the church off to a much needed younger man, those are the most fun years of ministry in my entire life. I had a blast. I didn't end up burned up burned out and fed up. I should have ended up that way. I shouldn't be here with you right now. But through pain and loss and the near death of my ministry, I just came to realize the orthodoxy of community. And I'm just, I know you're resonating with what I'm saying here, because that's why you came. So let's think it through together. And Angus, okay, that's my spiel. I hope you liked it. So, can we just do some interaction now? And not just, I'm not the answer guy. I might have some insights, but the Lord has taught all of us so much in this very area. So let's pool our insights.
Ray, thank you very much indeed. Well, questions. We've got 20 minutes or so, so time for quite a few questions. So who wants to kick off? Paul.
Thank you so much, Ray. Question for you. The photograph you showed was quite clear. Do you see any signs of an unorthodox culture in churches which are not quite as extreme?
Yes. So, great point. What I see more often is nothing shockingly blatant like this, though that is in, I don't know about Britain, but that's real in America right now. Not that particular blatant white supremacy, but the heavy politicization of American Christianity. We are in trouble. You can please pray for us. We're in trouble. What I often see more frequently in my circles is more of a sort of inattention to pastoring people, nurturing gospel culture. I've come to the place where in my own ministry, I now hold myself responsible. If I'm conducting a service of worship on a Sunday morning, I hold myself responsible before the Lord and the people at two levels. I want the message that I preach, that we sing, that we pray, and so forth, to be unmistakably clear as good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's got to be clear, the message. But also, there must be at least a moment in that service where that message coming down from above is experienced as new relationships among ourselves. So it could take the form, for example, of an interview with a member of the church up front. 3 minutes. Someone who has just experienced a wonderful breakthrough in life. Someone who has just experienced a terrible affliction in life. Someone who is just newly converted. Someone who has just received a diagnosis of a terminal illness, and they're willing to talk about that. Just that the realities of life as we walk together in Christ. I want people in the congregation to feel seen. I want them feeling significant. They're not the audience paying attention to me. We are attending to Christ together and sharing this journey. So I hold myself responsible in some way, shape, or form to make the culture of our church unmistakably obvious, even as we want the message of the church to be unmistakably obvious in every service. So again, thank you for that. I've learned that I have to attend to that with deliberation and intentionality.
Morning, Ray.
Good morning.
I don't want the Anglicans to dominate this conversation. Thank you, Paul, for your question. Ray, I'm wondering if we can relieve some of the pressure on us all about culture, but then apply the pressure again. I wonder if what was happening in America in the 50s and 60s, and the phrase that was made famous by Martin Luther King, but not initiated by him, that The most segregated place in America on is the hour of 11 o'clock Sunday morning. But I wonder how migration has made us aware our cultures are the place we swim and the air we breathe and all those sort of things. And then people move around the world and we become aware that our culture is not. And you've been in China and all these sort of things. I wonder how we can talk about this question about migration and how Galatians feeds into that and how travel and what we need to do in response. What do you think? How do we create a culture where there's so much migration?
Brother, that's a killer question. That's a good thing. I don't know enough about that. I'm not satisfied I can give you an answer that's worth listening to. But why don't we all? What has the Lord shown you about the new realities of movement around the world such that the world is at our doorstep wonderfully? How has God helped you to sort of take advantage of this privilege he's handing us on a silver platter in our moment in time? What has the Lord taught you?
It's a long story.
Well, let's give us the Reader's Digest version.
Well, I'm a migrant. You might tell by the lilt of my Scottish accent. My wife and I were privileged to serve as engineers in Singapore and Malaysia for 6 years, so we experienced being minority in different culture. Our church in Malaysia, an Evangelical Free Church, was led by Chinese Malaysians and South Indian Malaysians together, and it was beautiful. There was this gospel culture of difference, but working through difference. We then joined a South Indian church in Singapore and saw quite a contrast in the attitude of the monocultural church to the multi-ethnic church in Malaysia. And I've served for 16 years in West Bromwich, where we've got 40 languages spoken in our church school.
Oh, my goodness.
Our church school's 96.7% ethnic minority, and our church has grown from being white British and Windrush generation Jamaican to people born in 19 nations. We use 3 languages on a Sunday in our services.
Oh, gosh.
We eat food every Sunday together from all parts of the world.
Doesn't that sound like fun?
But we're only just scratching the surface. It's hard. We've got to work out stuff to do about culture of worship, because we're Anglicans, so we use liturgy. But we've got lots of people who come from Pentecostal backgrounds who say we want more freedom in worship, and it's a whole bunch of stuff to work out. But we're trying to do that. And Galatians 2 was our starting point. So
interesting. Yes, I don't think Anglicans, for example, we should not apologize for liturgical worship. And simultaneously, we should not say, this is the only valid way to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we are, and this is the contribution the Lord has given us to make to the body of Christ. And y'all are welcome. Let's have a blast. And you're not disappointing the Lord if this doesn't work for you. Yeah, but we, you know, let's. Men and women of God, we never grovel. We don't apologize for what the Lord has given us. This is very moving to me. Thomas Cranmer. I don't want to have to go to heaven and apologize to him for betraying his sacrifices. If I'm going to be part of that stream in the body of Christ and the others that paid such a price to give to us what we have today, I'm not going to absolutize our one expression of devotion to Christ, but neither am I going to apologize for it. I love the way you're articulating that. And brother, it is obvious that the Lord's hand is on you, because the church you're describing doesn't just happen by clever church growth strategies. That church is a miracle, an ongoing blessed miracle of God. Man. How do I, can we airlift that to Nashville? Well, that's what we need.
I've got a few questions, hands coming up. If I could just ask you a question myself, Ray, about doctrine and culture. Could you say a few words about our character as pastors? We're preaching grace, and yet perhaps we're bullying, we're pushing, and in all sorts of other aspects of our ministry. What would you say to us in those sort of contexts?
Thanks.
And then I've got a few folk who, because that's where the rubber hits the road for many of us.
Yes, thank you. That is a, okay, Angus, you get the MVP award for the best question of the day. My dad taught me, every Christian man and every pastor needs to be in a trusted small group of brothers where we're really honest and vulnerable and transparent with each other. I'm not talking about accountability. I actually don't like the category accountability, except in an institutional sense, finances and so forth. I prefer the category transparency. I've seen accountability used to pressure people and corner people and embarrass people. Transparency is mutual. My dad taught me, in that small group of two or three or four trusted saints, one of the things a pastor must say in that circle is, help me see myself. Help me see myself. What is it that you see that I just don't see? I want to grow. I want to become all that I can be for Jesus' sake and for you. Help me see myself. And if a pastor is unwilling to say that to trusted brothers, I can't trust him. Let's all humble ourselves.
I grew up with Americans, and now I'm pastoring a church in England, and I've heard multiple times, you want us to be open, you want us to be honest, that's a good thing. That's just because you're American, and we don't do that in England. We're English. I'm wondering, do you think a gospel culture in an English church would look different than a gospel culture in an American church, or would they eventually begin to look one and the same?
Yeah. I do note with interest that you're wearing a Los Angeles Dodgers t-shirt. So, well, let's just look at the New Testament. English Christians reading the New Testament, American Christians reading the New Testament, will see things a bit differently, but we will tend to move toward each other by moving toward the New Testament. So, for example, and we'll talk about this probably tomorrow, 1 John 1:7 was a nuclear detonation in my life some years ago. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that walking in the light is not sinless perfection. It is honesty, openness, transparency. Excuse me. Look, y'all find your way to do it, okay? We're trying to find our way to do it. We're not good at this. Maybe you're not as good at it as you'd like to be. Let's just stumble toward the New Testament. We're going to find more and more and more in common. But if we define the question in terms of cultural, our own historic background, our cultural location historically, we will skew our perception of the issues from the get-go. It's not a question of being American or English. Let's look at the New Testament. What was happening? Because the New Testament church was surprising everybody. The English people in the New Testament, the Americans back in there, they were looking at each other like saying, can you believe this is happening to us? Isn't this the best thing ever? We never thought this would ever, you know, we would be involved in something like this. When we start thinking that way, that's revival. That's where we want to be. I am so struck by, you know, we just had this Sunday service. You know, Americans just don't do this. But we did it. We crossed the line last Sunday, and we're never going back. It was awesome. We walked through the wardrobe into Narnia. Now, the New Testament is the wardrobe. Let's go through it.
Yeah, thank you. Following up from my brother's question here, I guess a lot of us are in places where, in the UK, where our church might be the only one in the town that actually holds on to some, you know, the truth of the gospel.
Wow.
And so we have to, we're the only option for a broad range of Christian, if that makes sense.
Yes.
So you might turn up in our town, and whether you're Anglican, Pentecostal, we're the only place that's really holding out the gospel. That's why we planted. How much do we hold on to secondary level ecclesiology doctrine? In terms of being faithful to our own conscience as a church, and you can see where I'm going.
Yeah,
and I don't know the answer.
Well, first of all, where are you located?
We're in Droitwich Spa. Yeah, you don't know where that is, no.
Oh, okay.
Because anyone who lives in England knows where that is. Yeah. We'll say South Birmingham.
Okay, cool. Well, first of all, thank you for taking that incredibly courageous step of church planting. Church planters are insane. Church planters are God's Marines. They hit the beach, they never have enough backup, they just start moving inland, gaining ground. You're amazing. Yeah, yes, you are. I'm sorry, you're just wrong. You have, of course, if you're in a denominational context, then you have an obligation to respect, to revere, and work with, not against, the faithful commitments of your denomination. I believe that any faithful denomination can present this ministry of gospel doctrine and gospel culture within the framework of their denomination. It probably will mean that, Gavin's book,
Finding the Right Hills.
Finding the Right Hills to Die On. His brother, my son, Gavin Rutherford Ortland, born in Scotland. He's written this very wise book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, The Case for Theological Triage, where it helps us understand how to rank theological priorities at four levels, and what level of commitment to give to each. Not everything is a hill to die on. Some are hills to die on. So he simply provides a framework, a structure, categories for knowing how hard are we going to put our foot down on this and how lightly will we sit with that and everything in between. So I strongly commend that to you. Gavin Ortland, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, will give wisdom for navigating those issues.
Thank you, Ray. Thinking about culture, I've been on a culture journey with my family. We moved from the southeast of England at a largish established evangelical church and ended up about 40 miles from here at the end of the line in Cumbria. And the power of culture has been staggering. The expectations that what you would have in a established evangelical church versus what we might call nominal Anglicanism has made me be wide-eyed several times. How do we A, navigate that, and B, how do we not just stay in our own tribe? These are our books, these are our people, these are our sound things. We want that, but actually what does it look like when the rest of the world says, but you're a very strange culture, which is often conservative evangelicalism, having been in that and come out of that, to look back, not out of the context in which I'm ministering is very, very different. But I'm now seeing that going looking back into the culture and saying there's just some weird stuff. Have you got any wisdom on how we can kind of check ourselves? You talked about others having input into that. And there's a question in there somewhere.
So you're in a new ministry location now.
Yes.
May I ask, how long have you been there?
2 years.
Okay. You're learning a lot all the time. And are you looking back with some regret or mystification, or do you see in that past experience insight and resources for the present?
Absolutely, yeah, huge, huge thankfulness, but recognizing that where we're going into, where you talk about, I preached on Ephesians 2 last week on grace, and there's people looking at me slightly funny, like I've not heard this before. Mm. And that's the reality of lots of our churches out there at the end of the world. And I guess it's just instructive to me to think, how do we not just spend our time and our in this culture, which is this is wonderful to come here.
Yes.
And it's glorious. But how do we live outside of that as well? Because that's where quite a few of us live. Mm. I'm sorry, I think I'm backed myself into a corner. I'm not quite sure what I'm saying.
Wow. Or let me ask you one more follow-up question, if I may. Thank you, Angus. At this point, 2 years in, what's the most important insight or breakthrough insight that the Lord has given you thus far?
Be faithful.
May I add one?
We probably need to chat afterwards.
Stay weird.
Well, that goes with the territory.
What I mean by that is, not odd, but if you preach Ephesians 2 and the staggering grace of God and people are going, wait, what? That's progress. If they think that's odd, surprising, problematic, and they're going, huh, like that, keep that edge, brother. That's a very positive indicator. You are involved in a groundbreaking ministry right now. Where else would we want to be? What gospel culture is not is the watching world looking at us going, oh, yeah, sure, yeah. They're just a religious version of us anyway. That is death. We want them looking at us, listening to us, and at times agreeing with us, and at other times unsettled by us. Really? Why on earth do you believe that? But looking at us, not only listening, but looking, they're thinking, it is kind of interesting. Like this brother's church. Yours. Huh. Because everyone is created in the image of God, there's a baseline humanity that is common ground among all. There is a longing for significance, a longing for community, a longing for beauty. And human intuitions are wired in such a way that when they see that beauty, something resonates. They might be offended by the beauty, but they will be struck by it. So my friend Russell Moore in the United States, one of the things he says is, keep Christianity weird. We shouldn't be predictable. We should be surprising. Surprising in the right ways by God's grace for his glory. All right, precious friends, our time is gone. Thank you. And please pray for Sam that he'll be well enough to join us tomorrow. It'll be way better. You won't want to miss it.